All right, good morning again. See everybody this morning. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, you probably know the phrase, a double-edged sword. It's a pretty common idiom that we use, and as you know, it means something that can have both positive and negative consequences. Like, for example, if you got to work from home during the pandemic, that was a double-edged sword. It enabled you to avoid the commute, and maybe you could work in your pajamas, but there were probably more distractions. And if you needed face-to-face interaction with any of your coworkers, that was a lot harder. It was a double-edged sword. Well, gospel ministry can be a double-edged sword also. It can bring some of the greatest possible joys and some of the deepest grief and pain also. And that's something that we're going to see illustrated in our text today. It talks about some people who gave Paul great joy and others who gave him great sorrow. The Thessalonians gave Paul a great deal of joy. He was very thankful for them. I mean, that's one of the primary reasons that he wrote this letter to the church there. It was to express his happiness, to express his thanksgiving to God for them. And it comes out in Paul's words from the very beginning of the letter. I mean, if you look at verse 2, we always thank God for all of you, making mention of you constantly in our prayers. And he describes why he was so thankful, some of which we're going to repeat today because he goes over this stuff over and over again. But he was thankful because they had truly believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that belief, that true faith in Christ showed in their lives. They remained faithful, even though they were being persecuted severely. And they were thriving as a church. They loved each other. They supported one another as members of one family. And not only that, they reached out with the gospel themselves. They didn't just hunker down defensively behind the walls of their church. They went out into the city. They went out even into the surrounding regions and spread the gospel message. And so because of all that, because they were now involved in this gospel ministry, Paul wanted to make sure that they were building their ministry on a sound model, on a good pattern. And so then he reminded them of the example that he and Silas and Timothy set when they were there with them, which then gives us a model of a healthy gospel ministry, something that we as a church can try to emulate as well. In the first part of chapter 2, we saw the character that should characterize, we should have in our ministry. The character of our ministry should be defined by courage and integrity and contentedness and humility and focused on pleasing God above all. And then he talked about the practices that we should make as a part of our ministry. And those practices were nurturing care, life-on-life investment, hard work, righteous conduct, and mutual exhortation. And so now that Paul has described what a healthy gospel ministry looks like, our text today is a reminder that when you engage in gospel ministry, there are basically two kinds of outcomes that can come from that gospel ministry. And this is what we'll see in the text today. Let's go ahead and see what Paul says. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 13. This is why we constantly thank God, because when you received the word of God that you heard from us, you welcomed it not as a human message, but as it truly is, the word of God, which also works effectively in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, since you have also suffered the same things from people of your own country, just as they did from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and persecuted us. They displease God and are hostile to everyone by keeping us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. As a result, they are constantly filling up their sins to the limit, and wrath has overtaken them at the last. Well, there's quite a contrast in that passage, isn't there? Certainly, we could talk about a variety and a spectrum of responses to the gospel, but ultimately, they end up in one of these two basic outcomes. And to borrow from the outline of another pastor who preached this, there are people to be glad for, and there are people to be sad for. The people to be glad for are those who receive the gospel, those who believe in Jesus Christ, and the people to be sad for are those who reject the gospel, those who are hostile to Christ. Because receiving the gospel brings joy. It brings great joy to the one who believes. It brings happiness and celebration to the one who presented the gospel, and it pleases God. We know from elsewhere in Scripture that God and his angels rejoice over even one sinner who repents. But rejecting the gospel brings sorrow. And for one thing, it grieves God himself. Ezekiel 33:11 says, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that he desires that the wicked would turn from his evil ways and live. And also, when people reject the gospel, it grieves those who were sharing the gospel with them, because the ones who do that do it out of love. And so if someone is to reject the message of life, it is grieving. And ultimately, it brings pain and sorrow to the one who rejects Christ. So our gospel ministry can go in either one of those two directions. It can bring great joy, and it can bring sorrow. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians that as we go about our ministry, we are like the aroma of Christ. We just read this earlier, 2 Corinthians 2:16. But that aroma of Christ, to some, it is an aroma of death leading to death. To others, it is an aroma of life leading to life. It's the same aroma, but to some, it means life. To others, it means death. And so we're going to look at these two outcomes of gospel ministry, and we're going to see what makes the difference. And as we do this, I want you to think about it on two different levels. On one level, consider yourself. Are you someone who would bring the Apostle Paul joy? Or are you not? And this is intended to be encouraging. Paul wrote this to the Thessalonians to encourage them. And it should be encouraging for almost everyone here. You are someone to be glad for. You bring joy to God. You bring joy to those who taught you the gospel. And it should give you reason to rejoice for yourself because you belong to God and you have the hope of eternal life. But there is also a note of warning. Because as we come to understand where the road of rejection leads, that should be a warning. Continued rejection of the gospel message leads to wrath and destruction. And those who do this are the people to be sad for. And I pray and hope that no one in this room falls into that category. That's one level. The second level to think about this is as one who is involved in gospel ministry. You know, someone who speaks gospel truth to other people. And I pray that that's everyone here in this room as well. And you just need to know as you see this that these are the two outcomes that you may experience. As you present the gospel to other people, you will experience both outcomes, as Paul did and as the Thessalonians did. And to be honest, just to give full disclosure, you will most likely see more of the negative outcomes. That's just the reality of what we're dealing with. Okay, so the first group that Paul speaks of, though, are the people to be glad for. These are the people who bring him great joy. This is the Thessalonian church specifically in his time. These are the ones for whom he constantly gives thanks to God. And you can see down in verse 19 and 20, he says, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of boasting in the presence of the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." The Thessalonian church represented the happy fruit of Paul's gospel ministry in Thessalonica. And what we see here in this passage, there are three characteristics that Paul celebrates in these believers. Three characteristics. The first one is in verse 13. They welcomed the word of God, not as a human message, but as it truly is, the word of God. And this is the mark of any true follower of Christ, one who, in a sense, hangs on every one of Jesus' words. To recognize the gospel as the word of God, there's a couple of implications to that. What does that mean? The first is, as the word of God, it is truth. It's truth. It contains no error at all. Jesus said this when he prayed to the Father for his disciples right after the Lord's Supper. He said in John 17, 17, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Notice it doesn't say your word contains truth. It says your word is truth. It is the very standard of truth. God doesn't make mistakes. God does not tell lies. Numbers 23, 19 says that God is not a man that he might lie. Titus 1, 2 says that God cannot lie. Every word he says is truth. And every word of the Bible is God's word. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God. So when we recognize that the gospel is God's word, that means it is true. So then, therefore, what must we do with it? If it is truth, as it is, then we must believe it, as the Thessalonians did. Listen, even if we don't believe it, it remains true. It's objective truth. Its truth does not depend on us. It's outside of us. It's truth whether you believe it or not. It is truth whether you like it or not, whether you agree with it or not. It's still true. As someone has said, facts are stubborn things. The truth also is stubborn. It will assert itself because it remains true regardless of what you do with it. The gospel is true. It will be revealed as true in the final analysis. If the gospel is God's word, and it is, then every word of it is true, and we must believe it. There's a moral imperative to believe the truth. And then the second thing, the second implication of the gospel being God's word, because the gospel is the word of God, it has God's authority. It has God's authority. Remember, God is the creator. He's the one who made the heavens and earth. He is ruler of all. Psalm 47, 2, for the Lord, the Most High, is awe-inspiring, a great king over the whole earth. And since God is the ruler of all, we must obey him. The book of Ecclesiastes goes, the writer examines all these different things about where am I going to find fulfillment, pleasure, work, achievement, whatever. And he says, when all has been heard, Ecclesiastes 12, 13, when all has been heard, the conclusion of the matter is this, fear God and keep his commands, for this is for all humanity. That's what we must do. So when we recognize that as God's word, the gospel carries all the authority of God, what must we do with it? We must obey it. See, we need to realize the gospel is not just an invitation to a better life. I mean, it is that, but the gospel is also a command which must be obeyed. We are not just invited to receive forgiveness. I mean, we are, but we are also commanded to repent. See, even the demons get the first part about truth. They believe the truth of the gospel. They know it's true, but they do not obey the authority of the gospel. They do not bow before Jesus Christ as Lord of all. So welcoming the gospel as the word of God means that we both believe it and we obey it. We both believe the facts of the historical life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We believe it really happened, that Jesus really was the Son of God, and we obey the gospel by turning away from our sins and putting our trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That's what the Thessalonians had done. They had welcomed the gospel message. They had submitted their lives to Christ. And that is what brought so much joy to Paul and to his team. Now, the second characteristic that Paul celebrates, the second characteristic of the response that brings joy to someone like Paul, is that the word works effectively in those who believe. See, the gospel is not just a once-and-done sort of thing. The gospel is something we live. You don't just believe the gospel and then you continue on with your life as before. No, it changes everything. When we welcome the word of the God, welcome the word of the gospel, then we also live by that word. And that word has a transformative power in our lives. It has a noticeable effect in the lives of those who live by it. Those who trust in Christ obey the word of Christ. They pattern their life after it because they know that's what God wants. That's what pleases God. They want to please him. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2 says this, says that my hand made all these things. This is God speaking. My hand made all these things, and so they all came into being. This is the Lord's declaration. He's the creator. He's in charge of all things. I will look favorably on this kind of person. This is pretty important, right? Who? What kind of person does the creator of all things look favorably on? This kind. One who is humble, submissive in spirit, and trembles at my word. Trembling at God's word means that you know God means what he says. Like when he says, if you disobey me, you will receive judgment, you know that he means that. That's not an empty threat. Like, I trembled at my father's word. I mean, when I was a kid, if he said, do not do such and such, otherwise you will receive a spanking, I trembled at that. Because if I did such and such, I knew my behind was going to be pretty sore. It wasn't an abject fear. When we say trembling at the word, I use the father analogy because it's not an abject fear. It just means a recognition of the seriousness of it. The one who says it means it. Like, I mean, I also knew my father loved me. When he said, I love you, or said, I'm proud of you, he meant that too. And that's what it means to tremble at God's word. It means you know that he means what he says, and you take it seriously. It means you take hold of the promises, and you obey the commands. That is a description of the word working effectively in you. And again, that is what had happened with the Thessalonian church. Paul was overjoyed about them because he could see the changes that had happened in their lives because of the word working effectively in them. He could see the obedience to God's word. He could see the love for one another. And that just brings us great joy. If you've invested time and energy in someone and you see the changes happen in the right direction, that just brings great joy. When you see someone grow in Christ-like character, when you see more love for Christ and his word, more passion to proclaim the gospel, all of us who are engaged in some sort of ministry of the church know that that is what brings the greatest joy. And then the third characteristic that Paul mentions in this gospel response that brings such joy is commitment. Solid commitment that endures even through difficulty and persecution, perseveres even through all of these things. You see this in verse 14. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, since you have also suffered the same things from people of your own country, just as they did from the Jews. They imitated the churches of Judea by persevering, by enduring through persecution. They didn't give up when the going got tough. They weren't seeds on rocky soil. You know, a lot of people can show excitement and a lot of church-like activity after the first hearing the gospel. But unfortunately, for some people, it's just a new fad that passes, gets old after a while. Some people think they really believe in that time, but then when the fire comes, it just burns their belief to a crisp and it's just gone. But Jesus said this, Matthew 24, 13, he said, the one who endures to the end will be saved. He also said in the letter to Thyatira in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2, verse 25 and 26, he said, only hold on to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and keeps my works to the end, I will give him authority over the nations. Perseverance. The Thessalonian church was strongly committed to Christ, and suffering could not make them fall away. That is the sign of true and vibrant faith. And that was why Paul was so happy about them, so glad, so relieved to hear how they were doing. Of course, he didn't want his work to be burned up. And so this is the description of the people that we can be glad for, the people who please God and give joy to God's people. They're the people who welcome God's word, particularly the gospel message. They welcome it as God's word. It means that, meaning they recognize that it is true, and being true, it must be believed. They also recognize the authority of it, and they obey it. They repent of their sin, and they trust in Christ. And then not only do they welcome God's word in the gospel, They live their lives according to God's word, and so the word works effectively in them to conform them to the image of Christ. And then they continue on in this. They persevere. Suffering and difficulty does not cause them to fall away. That's the description of those to be glad for. And I trust and I pray that everyone here is one of these people whom we can be glad for. This is the response to gospel truth that we all long for, that we pray for. Now, unfortunately, we may not get to see this as often as we would like in our evangelistic efforts. But Jesus warned us of this as well. Matthew 7, he said, "The gate is wide and the road is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who go through it. But how narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it." There not be as many as we would like. But here's the good thing, though. God guarantees there will be some. He guarantees there will be response to his word. In other words, when we think about it, God said this to Paul at one point. This is a good example. Paul was in Corinth. We see this in the book of Acts. He was in Corinth. Ministry was hard. There was opposition coming against him like crazy. But God told him, "Don't be afraid, for I have many people in this city." In other words, what he was saying is, there are many people who are going to respond positively to the gospel message you're preaching. Paul just hadn't found them yet. But there was a guarantee. We keep pressing with the gospel. If we keep speaking the truth of the gospel, there are those who will respond by welcoming the message as what it is, as the word of God. And the word will work in them effectively, and they will persevere. We just need to keep at it. And as we do, we can look forward to the joy of welcoming brothers and sisters into God's family. Amen? Now, unfortunately, like I said, we will also encounter many in our lives who will make us sad, people who we need to be sad for. Paul makes a distinct contrast here between the Thessalonians and the Jews in Judea. Now, yes, he's speaking about Jews, but I want to be really clear here that Paul is not being anti-Semitic. He was a Jew himself, but there are those who have made that charge. They say that Paul has now turned his back on his people, on his ethnic group, and he hates them. And unfortunately, there have been too many times in church history where believers have become anti-Semitic, and partly based on their misreading of this passage. Actually, for all the good that he did, Martin Luther is one example of that. Martin Luther seemed to hate the Jews. But listen, we have no reason to despise or to look down on any ethnic group, least of all the Jews. So Paul's words here are not directed against all Jews as an ethnic group. He's referring to specific Jews. He's specifically referring to those who rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Now, unfortunately, at that time, as Paul says in Romans 11, the majority of the Israelites were hardened. The majority of them rejected Jesus, and the majority of them still do. But God is always preserving a remnant for his people. But so the point is, though, rather than ethnicity, the rejection of Jesus is the characteristic that Paul has in mind in these words that he says. And so because of that, these comments of Paul's can be broadened to include anyone of any ethnicity who meets these same characteristics. I mean, including those in Thessalonica, as he was talking about, who were persecuting the church there in Thessalonica. They were Gentiles. Or any others throughout history or throughout the world. These are the people to be sad for. These are the characteristics of those people. The first is they reject Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate dividing line. The most important question for every person on the planet is, what are you going to do about Jesus? Who is he? That is the question upon which eternity hangs. And the one who rejects Jesus rejects God and will receive God's judgment. Jesus said, as recorded in John 12, 48, 49, "The one who rejects me and doesn't receive my sayings has this as his judge. The word I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a command to say everything I have said. The words that Jesus spoke will be a witness against everyone who rejects him, and it will show them to be guilty. Also, it says this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. Who is the liar, if not the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This one is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. He who confesses the Son has the Father as well. Now, you may think that the Antichrist is just this scary person who's coming during the tribulation, who's going to have the mark of the beast and all that kind of stuff. And yes, there will be an ultimate Antichrist, but this text is saying that everyone who denies Jesus is an Antichrist. Anti means in place of. Antichrist means putting something else in place of Christ as your Lord and your Savior. So listen, rejecting Christ, you just have to understand, is not necessarily a wildly hostile thing like it was for the Jews in Paul's day and in Jesus' day. It could be wildly hostile like that, but it could also be a person who just doesn't want to think about it. Rejecting Jesus could just look more like apathy. Or rejecting Jesus could actually look like respecting Jesus as a good teacher and as a moral example, but not necessarily believing him as the Son of God. That's still rejecting Jesus. And the thing is, it's an either or. It's an all or nothing kind of thing. Either you submit your life to him as Lord of all, you acknowledge that he is your only hope, or you are rejecting him. That's what the Jews were doing. They were rejecting him. And unfortunately, that's what many people in our day do as well. And you just need to know that when we're presenting the gospel to people, we will often get that rejecting response. People will say something like, well, that's nice for you. I'm glad you found something that helps you. But it's not for me. You know, I'm fine. I have my own truth that I live by. That is a sad and tragic thing. Because rejecting Jesus Christ is rejecting life. Now, the second characteristic of these people to be sad for is that they persecute followers of Christ. Persecute followers of Christ. He says that these are the ones who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and persecuted us. Now, not everyone who rejects Jesus gets so hostile as to persecute his followers. But the Jews in Paul's day certainly did, and many in our time do as well. And sometimes persecution means hunting Christians down and putting them to death. But sometimes persecution just means denying them jobs or looking past them when time for promotion comes up. Sometimes it just means ostracizing them and mocking them. The point is, when this happens, is that Christians are a tangible representation of Jesus himself. And the reason people persecute Jesus' followers is because they hate Jesus. They may not say, oh, I have this burning hate for Jesus, but that's really ultimately what's underneath it all. Jesus warned us of this, John 15, verse 18. He says, if the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. However, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of it, the world hates you. Remember the word I spoke to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But they will do all these things to you on account of my name, because they don't know the one who sent me. Their anger against God spills over into anger against those who follow God. It's a sad and tragic thing. And it's not just because of the harm they do to us or because of the harm they do to our brothers and sisters. It's also sad for them because they are piling up more and more sin for which they will be judged. And they will be judged severely. Because what they do to Christians, they do to Jesus himself. It's kind of like when Jesus talked to Paul, then called Saul, on the road to Damascus. He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Persecution of Jesus' followers is an attack on Jesus himself. But one thing we should learn from this is when we are persecuted, we should grieve for the persecutor, not just for ourselves. Because they are piling up sin upon themselves and reason for judgment. The third characteristic that Paul mentions here of these people to be sad for is that they displease God and they are hostile to everyone. Now, we already know they displease God by the fact that they rejected Jesus, and we know they displease God by persecuting his followers, but how is it that we can say that they are hostile to everyone, to all of mankind? Well, the answer is given in the first part of verse 16. He says, by keeping us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved. So these people are essentially working against the good of mankind by hindering the gospel from being spread. That is how they're being hostile to all mankind. And Jesus pronounced woe on the religious leaders of his day for doing this, Matthew 23:13. He said, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you don't go in and you don't allow those who are entering to go in. See, it's not enough for some people to say, no thanks, that's not for me. They want to keep other people from welcoming the gospel as well. And why do they do that? Well, because it's convicting to them to see other people responding to the gospel. Because every person knows deep down inside that God exists. Every person. Every person knows that God exists and that they are accountable to him. They just suppress that knowledge. They try to pile all kinds of other things on top of it. They try to cover it up. They don't want anything to make them think about that truth. And so when someone else says, wow, I see clearly now, God is real. He really does exist. I really have broken his law and I've sinned against him. I really do deserve judgment. But God really has sent a Savior. Jesus Christ really is the Son of God, and I trust in him now, and I've received forgiveness. When someone says that, it has a way of cutting through all the la-la-la-la things that people are doing to suppress the truth. It cuts through and exposes the truth of what they know is down deep inside. And they don't like that because it exposes their own problem. These people don't want to be exposed to the truth. They don't want someone to make them consider that they are accountable to someone, to God. They don't want to think about their sin. They don't want to think about the possibility of judgment. They want to keep the truth suppressed, not only in their own minds. It's not enough to be only in their own minds. It has to be also in society. It has to be in all the people around them. So they try to keep the gospel from being spread, sometimes in overt, active ways, sometimes in just kind of passive ways. But here's the thing. Their efforts ultimately will not be effective. God will ensure that his gospel message goes forth. These people will not prevent any of God's elect from hearing the gospel and being saved. Their efforts will ultimately be frustrated, and all they will accomplish is storing up more wrath for themselves. And that's what makes it so sad. That's what makes it so tragic about these people. Look at what it says at the end of verse 16. They are constantly filling up their sins to the limit. This language of filling up sins is echoing something from the Old Testament. In Genesis 15, 16, God was telling Abraham about what would happen to his descendants. He said that they're going to go down to Egypt. They're going to be oppressed by a tyrant. But after that, God will bring them out and take them to the promised land. And then he explains the reason for the delay, because they're going to be there like 400 years. The reason for the delay says in verse 16 of Genesis 15, in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So the idea is that the conquest of the land by Israel would be God's judgment on the Amorites for their sins, but their sins had not yet gotten to the level where they needed to be judged like that. Now, in contrast, the Jews that Paul is speaking of had already reached full measure, warranting judgment. In fact, they had been reaching the full measure for generations, and the only reason they hadn't been judged is God's patience. They were constantly continually filling up their sins to the limit. They were putting themselves in the place of judgment over and over again. Jesus denounced his generation for this as well. Matthew 23 again, verse 29. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, 'If we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we wouldn't have taken part with them in shedding the prophets' blood.' So you testify against yourselves that you are descendants of those who murdered the prophets." And notice what he says in verse 32. "Fill up then the measure of your ancestors' sins. Snakes, brood of vipers, how can you escape being condemned to hell?" Not really kind words, is it? Doesn't sound kind. They're true. They're Jesus' words. But what he's saying here is, just as your ancestors did, you have done more than enough to warrant God's judgment. And as Paul says here, wrath has overtaken them. Wrath did overtake the Jewish nation, AD 70. The Romans came in and decimated the nation, scattered the nation once again, sacked Jerusalem. We understand this to be God's judgment on the nation of Israel for rejecting their Messiah and King. And unfortunately, the whole nation, the nation as a whole, not all Jews, the nation as a whole remains in rebellion against Christ, which means they are in rebellion against God himself. But this is a sad and tragic thing. Again, it's heartbreaking when someone who has all the right knowledge, has all the right history, and yet turns their back on that and rejects the one who is offering to them mercy and love. And that's what the Jews were doing. And that's true of anyone who grows up in the church and then walks away from it. But Paul is pointing particularly at the Jews here in our passage. But what he's saying extends to anyone who rejects Jesus. They're in the same situation. This is a scary thing. Every time a person rejects Jesus, he or she is filling up their sins to the limit. They are rendering themselves worthy of God's judgment. Listen to what it says in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 and following. It says, "For if we deliberately go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire about to consume the adversaries. Anyone who disregarded the law of Moses died without mercy based on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think one will deserve who has trampled on the Son of God, who has regarded as profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know the one who has said, 'Vengeance belongs to me, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God." My friends, we must spread the gospel. We must proclaim the gospel to the world, to the people we know, to the people we come in contact with. And when we do, to some it will be the aroma of life. God will open their eyes and they will welcome it as the word of God that it is. They will repent of their sins and they will put their trust in Jesus Christ, and that will be a glorious day. That will be the day of rejoicing in heaven and on earth. That is the day we long for. That's what we pray for. When it happens, that is what we thank God for. But we also just need to know that proclaiming the gospel can be a bittersweet thing, because to some, it is the aroma of death. And us presenting the gospel to them gives them another time of rejecting it. It helps them fill up the measure of their sin. And listen, though, we don't bear responsibility for that. We must proclaim the gospel. It is the instrument of life for many. It is the power of God unto salvation. People can only believe when they hear, and they can only hear if we proclaim. But some will reject it, and it will hurt our hearts when they do, because we know what that means for them. But we still must plead with them over and over, even if they never respond. See, their issue of their rejection or welcoming the gospel is between them and the Lord. We just need to be faithful to spread the good news. This is another place where Charles Spurgeon said it probably best. He said this: "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. Can't say any better than that. Although another writer has added, he said, if our neighbors should perish, if family members should disappear down that broad road, if co-workers should refuse the Savior, let them do so while leaping over our sober warnings and bursting through our arms of prayer. So, friends, again, as I started this message, I asked us all to think about where we stand. Which group are you part of? Are you one that we can be glad for, or are you one that we must be sad for? And I know that everyone, almost everyone here, is a source of great joy and thanksgiving, a celebration of, in heaven. But if there is anyone here who has not welcomed the gospel message and has not surrendered your life to Christ, right now you are in grave danger. You are in danger of filling up your full measure of sin and falling under the wrath of God. But listen, if you are still alive, then the wrath of God has not yet overtaken you. You have a chance to respond to the gospel. All your past rejections of Christ can be forgiven, but don't reject him yet again. You don't know when God's wrath will overtake you. Instead, reject your sin and turn to Christ in faith, and he will forgive you. So if there's something tugging at anyone's heart in here, if there's any questions you have, please talk to me, or talk to Bill, or talk to someone else here you trust. This is something you need to settle today. And when you come to Christ, you cause celebration in heaven. You bring joy and thanksgiving here with us. So please turn to Christ and let us welcome you into the family of Christ today. Amen? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that you've presented to us today. Lord, we thank you for all those for whom we can rejoice, those who have welcomed Christ as Lord and Savior, those who have bowed the knee to him as ruler of all. Lord, we pray that if there's anyone here who has not yet surrendered their life to Christ, that today would be the day. Let them not leave here today without settling this matter and believing the truth of the gospel and bowing the knee in obedience to Christ. For we long to have this celebration along with the angels in heaven for a sinner who repents. We pray for that today and every day. All this in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen.